Okay, today we're going to begin a series on, the 13 principles of faith. These 13 principles, I gave you out a packet, and there were not enough for everybody, so if you don't have one, please share with somebody. I'll try to bring one next time, or you can email me, elizabeulah@gmail.com, and I will send you by email. So these are 13 principles of faith as enumerated by Rambam. So I wrote at the top of the page, Rambam is Maimonides. So we use the name interchangeably, but I just wrote so you could see how we get Rambam. Maimonides is Rabbi Moses ben Maimon. So you see the acronym at the end here. The Ra is from Rabbi, M is from Moses, the B-A is from Ben, but the A is just to add and make it pronounceable, and the M is from Maimon. So he's Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, the Rambam. And Maimonides. So in case you've ever heard of Nachmanides, and that's called the Ramban, so the way that you can hear the difference is Rambam has the accent on the first part of his name, and the Ramban has the accent on the second part of his name. So because they sound so similar, the accents are different, so you'll be able to recognize it when you hear it. Rambam, Ramban. So we're today talking about the Rambam. So the Rambam, if in case you don't know who he is, he's an amazing philosopher and physician. He died at age 70, but before he died, he wrote from, I'd say, age probably in his early 20s through 70, he wrote probably more than the Encyclopedia Britannica, basically. I mean, he just wrote incredibly, copiously. So he started out with a commentary on the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is the oral law, as I'm sure you've heard about, right? So he wrote the first commentary on it. And then the notes to the Mishnah, which are the Gemara, and the Mishnah and the Gemara together comprises the Talmud, although today, in today's language, we often use the word Talmud and Gemara interchangeably, which you can, but technically Talmud is the notes on the Mishnah. Technically Gemara's notes on the Mishnah, and together that's the Talmud, but we use them. So what he did, and people study the Talmud in order to get the process of learning, but also in order to get the information of what's in the oral law. So after the Rambam wrote his whole commentary on the Mishnah, and then a few other short things, he then wrote what's called the Rambam, or the Yad HaChazaka, the strong hand, but he basically took the entire Talmud and reorganized the whole thing and wrote it by topics so that all the law would be accessible and you could study it more easily without having to see the breadth of everything to get a concept, because in the Gemara, everything is like piece all around. So he redacted the entire thing and rewrote the whole thing. And that's his Yad HaChazaka. In addition to that, after that, he wrote his Guide to the Perplexed in Arabic. So he wrote his commentary on the Mishnah and his Guide to the Perplexed in Arabic. His Yad HaChazaka he wrote in Hebrew. So the first and the last major works that he wrote were both written in the language of the people at the time. So it was meant to be written, it was aimed at that time. Whereas his whole redaction of the Gemara was meant to be an eternal book. So that's why he wrote it in the eternal language of the Jews, as opposed to the contemporary language of the Jews at the time. So in his commentary on the Mishnah,
where was he from? Can you just give us a moment?
Yes. So he was born in Spain. Yeah. He was born in Spain and at age approximately 23. Here. Cheating. Okay, not fun. I should know all that stuff. I did write his years here, 1135 to 1204. This is a very handy book, Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan of blessed memory. A very wise and also prolific writer. Died at age 48 but wrote a ton before then. Had a master's in physics. He only wrote for about 12 years, but he wrote copious volumes on Jewish philosophy. But he wrote a lot of these little books, really for NCSY. They're really written for teenagers, but today, you know, it was written in the 70s for teenagers, and that's kind of where we're holding today as adults. So, I hate to say. Anyway, so he does have a nice biography in here, about 3 pages of the Rambam. So he was born in Spain, and in Cordoba, Spain. Oh, so here's an interesting thing. It says he was born in Spain on the Sabbath, the day before Passover, the 14th of Nisan, 4895, or March 30th, 1135, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It's not often that the birth of an ancient Jewish sage is known with such minute accuracy. And usually we don't even know the year, let alone the day and the hour, but so great was his renown, even in his lifetime, that many of the most minute details of his life remain preserved. So he was born in Spain, and then the Muslims took over. and was not comfortable for the Jews, so out he went. His family left. They spent some time in North Africa, and they spent some time not 100% pretending to be Muslims, but certainly incognito as Jews. Then they went to Israel. Not easy to live in Israel at the time, so they went to Egypt. And that's where he lived at the end of his days. He worked with his brother in jewels. His brother sold jewelry and was a merchant. And they made a deal, finally. He also was trained as, Maimonides was trained as a physician. But for quite some time, he studied Torah while his brother, his brother did the merchant stuff and supported both families so that he could study and teach, and the brother was in jewels, and unfortunately his brother's boat sank and his brother drowned. So then it was on his shoulders to support both families, which he did through being a physician, and he was the court physician in Cairo to the Sultan at the time. And his scholarship in medicine, his understanding of medicine, was so advanced that even he got called by Richard the Lionhearted from England to come to England and be the court physician there. And part of his renown was based on the fact that he challenged current medical thinking, which was about 1,000 years old, and as you know, at the time, extremely dangerous. Whatever they were doing wasn't helping anybody get better. So he actually understood bodies a little bit better than, I mean, still not up to modern, of course, but quite a bit better. And we do have a lot of his medical writings, and people do look to him as the paradigmatic Jewish physician. And some of his writings are still used today for Jewish health understandings, nutrition, digestion, sleep, thirst, quenching thirst, and things like that. Well, there's a lot of his tonics for even for constipation and stuff like that. He talks about all kinds of stuff. So, sexual health. He's got a lot of different tractates on health. And when he was in Egypt and he was the court physician, he would travel to. He lived in Fostat and he would travel to Cairo, which I guess Fostat was a suburb of Cairo. He would travel to Cairo to be the physician during the day and then travel home and do his research and writing and see patients from the Jewish community at night. But he would be so exhausted that he would have to see them while he was lying down. So he slept just a few hours in between, like, you know, let's say 4 to 6 or whatever. Like he would see patients until the wee hours of the morning, sleep a few hours, and then get up and start the day again. So I guess that's why he gave out at 70. I don't think you could last that long when you don't treat yourself appropriately.
That's amazingly old for this period. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Unless he did a good job. It's interesting, in the Cairo Geniza, is everybody aware of what the Cairo Geniza is?
We talked about it in the last hour.
Uh-huh. So it was when we have sacred writings that where the name of God can't be destroyed, they get buried instead of destroyed, not burned. So in Cairo, there was a large Geniza, which was a repository of a lot of these sacred writings for hundreds of years. And because the weather is so dry there, it was well preserved and discovered, I think, maybe even by Salman Schechter. I'm not sure who, but he did a lot of the scholarship on it. And brought a lot of the material to England, where it's, I think, in Oxford. I'm not quite sure where it is, but a lot of the Rambam stuff is there too, to some of his manuscripts and some of his little writings, or even notes on the side of a paper. As you can see, things written in his own hand.
We're saying a lot of that is online.
Yes, and now a lot of it has been put online. I haven't looked at it, but so that's what's amazing is, you know, what's online, that the scholarship can now be opened up. This whole concept of open source scholarship is new and scary to scientists, because then how do you claim it as your own? But I think, you know, I see us laying, we'll talk about if we get to together, the Messianic Age, that's the 13th principle, the 12th principle is Messianic Age. But I personally see us moving towards that now, just organically, in terms of laying down a foundation for universal education, for universal synergy, open source contribution, science, software, all of that, with us all working together without, you know, slowly erasing boundaries, making it into a knowledge worker's age where it's not by the sweat of our brow that food or income is produced, but rather by our brains, right? So nobody, I mean, not nobody, many of us don't have to sweat to produce income, figuratively, yes, but not physically. And even some of the things that illness and pain in childbirth or a monthly pain or whatever it is being alleviated through modern things. So there's just all kinds of all kinds of changes that are mentioned in the prophets that are starting to slowly manifest. So what were we saying? Oh yeah, so online stuff. So all the online and the collaborative, it's fascinating to see, and it does scare people. I watch TED Talks, you know, not a lot of my own, but with my, I have a son who's a real science geek, and he's a computer geek too, so he showed me a whole long thing on open source programming and how it might affect politics and legislation. If we can figure out how to use open source technology for even legislation, might be interesting. So look up that TED Talk.
I have a cousin who has been working for the last several years on open source liturgy and rewriting Siddurim with modern language, but with the original intent. And he sends me every few days something that people, you know, people have written. It's so beautiful, and it's, I think it's in the same vein of just there's.
I think there's going to be a lot of collaborative stuff as we start to relax
online
and realize that, you know, there's enough for everybody. And we don't have to claim it all as our own, but all contribute to the larger whole for the synergy and the good of all. I think that slowly we'll be able to get there. We're not there yet, but I think, you know, that's going to help us achieve those kinds of things. Okay, so anyway, so the Rambam is writing, and that's why I wrote his years, in 1135 to 1204. So let's just think historically, Christianity is strong in the Christian part of Europe, and Islam is strengthening. It started in 640. I just read an interesting book also by Robert Spencer called Did Muhammad Exist? Which totally transformed my thinking, and I would like to actually reread it, but I think it's worth the read, a lot of scholarship. And it seems that there's actually not much historical basis for the current understanding of Muhammad and his birth and rise, and it all really comes down to one source that everybody's gone off of, so maybe he didn't actually exist, it's possible. So he brings, I mean, maybe he was a, you know, a conglomerative figure and they needed to create somebody in order to unite a new ethos of monotheism in the Arabian Peninsula. Anyway, the point is Islam at that time is post-Muhammad, but still strengthening, gaining strength, and now conquering. So in that era of a strengthening Islam and a strong Christianity, so it became a question for Jews, what do we really believe? And can we confuse our beliefs or detangle our beliefs or understand our beliefs as distinct from Christian beliefs and Muslim beliefs? Now, Judaism views Islam as clearly, cleanly monotheistic, and views Christianity as monotheistic for Gentiles, but not clean. It's not a clean monotheism. Because depending on the strain of Christianity, especially Catholicism, it's really a mix. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost really could be seen as three. And I mean, even within the Christian world, there's some conflict between Protestants and Catholics as to, are you actually monotheistic or not? So as Jews, we understand that Gentiles have an obligation to be monotheistic and believe that, according to Jewish law, Christianity, I think in all of its forms, satisfies that for Gentiles, but that Catholicism is so on the edge or possibly across the line that we're not permitted to enter one of their houses of worship, a Catholic house of worship. We're not allowed to go in even as a museum because it's not considered clean enough. However, we are permitted to go into a mosque, no problem. So it's not about that it's a foreign house of worship. It's about what is being worshipped there. So a mosque is permitted to a Jew. And I'm not going to, you'll have to ask your own questions about other churches that aren't Catholic, because that's all question mark. We're usually pretty careful not to go into churches altogether. But not everyone is forbidden, but mosques are permitted. Anyway, so that's just halachic ramifications of our understanding of those different faiths. So it's in that context that he's writing now. And it's also, you have to think about, I mean, he's writing this in Arabic, so it's also important to understand who he's writing to. He's writing to us, the less schooled Jew. The Jew who feels Jewish, wants to be Jewish, but maybe doesn't know everything, right? So we do pick things up. We as Jews pick things up from every country that we sojourn within. All kinds of things, cultural mores, good or bad, whether it's ayin hara or spinning or whatever it is, the different things we pick up, our food, our dress, our the way that we treat women. You know, for 4 years I had a foster son, sort of. I mean, he still sort of is, but he doesn't live with us anymore, who's from Uzbekistan. Bukharian, and that's a Muslim area. So in that Muslim area, there's a lot of spouse abuse and a lot of child abuse. And it was very important for him to live with us to see what an Ashkenazic marriage looks like. And I'm not saying all Sephardic marriages look like that, but in his mind, that his delineation was between Sephardic and Ashkenazic. And Sephardim generally come from Muslim lands, and Ashkenazim generally come from Christian lands. And there's a lot of abuse in Muslim culture, and so that was also absorbed into many Jewish families, not into Jewish law, but into Jewish behavior, was definitely absorbed. So just to see what we absorb from different places, it's interesting to think about, you know, what values we absorb from different cultures. One value that we've absorbed, that certainly the right-wing Jews in this country or from Europe that we've absorbed, is a strong prudishness about sexuality, not talking about it. We were private as Jews, but not prudish. But we have absorbed that from the Christians, and that is still part of how we think as Christian land-derived Jews today. So it's just interesting the different things that we absorb. So that's what he's coming to say. What do we believe? Now, one belief that was discussed at the time was the corporality of God. So what we're going to look at today is the first four, because the first four are a set. And I think he specifically came to refute this belief that was creeping strongly into Jewish minds, was that God might have a body. Especially because in the Torah, you'll see many places where it talks about God's outstretched arm, or his anger, or his nose, or his back, or his front, or whatever it is. So you might think, especially, again, the less schooled but Jewish Jew who reads the Torah but maybe doesn't know a lot else, might think, oh, God has a body. So I think part of what initiated writing this or delineating our beliefs is that that was creeping in, and he wanted to clearly say no. Now, there was some backlash against stating that God doesn't have a body. The backlash wasn't, there were actually a few rabbis who did believe God had a body, and so there was backlash from that. But the main backlash, as far as I understand, was from the fact that the belief was so widespread that if it would be stated as a clear statement of our belief, and if you don't believe these 13, you don't believe in Judaism, if it would be stated that way, then it's possible that the less schooled Jew might see himself as outside of Judaism.
But wasn't there arguments against Maimonides? And at some point, weren't his books burned?
Yes. So his books were burned. The arguments were against him. And the initial reason for his arguments is because his scholarship was so strong and so deep, and he was so brilliant, that when he wrote that whole redaction of the Talmud, he did not put any sources for his halachic decisions. So he just wrote it. He knew it. He wrote it. He put it. And people felt he was extremely egotistical. And how dare he suggest that people study his work instead of the Gemara, which he did suggest. And how dare he be so egotistical to think that he could just, on his own merit, write the law without a source and leave it like that. So so there was a lot of controversy, and his books were burned. They were burned in France by the cartload. They're burned by Jews, and then there was French burnings of the Talmud, which was understood by the mystics to be really God's reprisal against the Jews for burning the wrong thing. The right thing was burned, that things were burned.
Because he wasn't considered a mystic or a prophet.
No.
He was after that time.
Yes, absolutely. It's interesting. So a mystic, when you say mystic, he was not considered a mystic, and he's actually pretty strongly anti-mysticism. He's a rationalist. Whereas Nachmanides, the Ramban, was more mystical and Kabbalistic in his writings. They're pretty much contemporaries. There's an overlap in their lives. But their writings are very different and that kind of thing. So Nachmanides is much more Kabbalistic in his writing, and the Rambam is more rationalistic. He's definitely not a prophet. However, the way that we know he's right is in the hindsight of history, right? So we can always tell by looking in the rearview mirror. So we in our own lives often can't tell when we've crossed a line until we see it behind us, right? And then we realize, oh my gosh, I went out of bounds, right? So that's usually the way that we can tell. It's hard to tell when we're coming up against the edge. But it's hard to tell in the moment who's right, right? But with hindsight, you could see a lot. So an example might be, let's say, in the Reform movement today, there's hindsight now. So now the Reform today are saying there's value in ritual, and let's study ritual and see which rituals we're interested in. Whereas the beginning of the Reform movement said ritual is absolutely not necessary, and it all should be struck from Judaism. It's just an ethical code, but not there's no ritual, there's no value in anything ritual. So Reform now, in hindsight, could say, actually, that doesn't work for keeping our people together. We need the ritual put back in. So hindsight helps tell. So we have that with our scholars, too. So we can tell when streams branch off of mainstream Judaism. And they do, right? So it's not like a direct transmission from Sinai straight down. The transmission is like this, right? But the transmission only looks like that because there is a straight line and then things branch off. But sometimes the branch is where you go. That is the mainstream. And then what was going straight is what's left behind. And then it curves around and then it branches off again and you go with that, right? So that you get kind of a meandering. But you can only tell looking back who was right. So looking back, we know for sure Maimonides is 100% accepted. There's just no question today that he was absolutely brilliant, and the statement on his tomb is, and that's what brings me back to your question, from Moses until Moses, no one arose like Moses. So from Moshe Rabbeinu, right, Mi Moshe Ba'ad Moshe Lo Kam Kama Moshe, that's what it says on his tomb. So from Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu until Moses Maimonides, there was nobody like Moses. So he was considered the first teacher, and he was considered the modern teacher. And they were compared. So he was not, Maimonides was not considered a prophet, but he was considered such a high-level teacher that he was mentioned on his tomb in the same breath, and it was fine at the time of the mentioning. And nobody contests it today. It's absolutely universal acceptance. So even though there was that initial problem. Same thing with, just so you know, because you're listening to my Derech Hashem class, same thing with the Ramchal, who was much later, but also books were banned, but we can look back. So we have a few current book bannings, and we'll know in 50 years if those books are good or not, but we can't know right now. Okay, so we're going to look at the first four together. Oh, one more thing I want to tell you. Okay, so in his commentary on the Mishnah, he writes it out at length, what each thing is, and it has been redacted into what we call the Ani Mamin statements, the I believe statements. Ani Mamin means I believe. So I'm sure you've probably all heard the song Ani Mamin, right, which is really it's the song of the 12th statement, I believe in with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and even though he may tarry, I'll wait for him every day. Right, so that was a Holocaust song. And other times in Jewish history when things have been difficult, Jews sang that song. I'm not sure when the tune that we're used to today came into being, but that the repetition of that statement of faith has been strong for Jews throughout time, just to know that there is hope that it is going to change. So there's translated into Ani Mamin. Each one has been rewritten into a declaration. I believe with perfect faith that. And so that's how I wrote it out here. And then it's also been written, you'll see in your last pages, it was rewritten into a poem shortly after the Rambam's death, probably about 70, 100 years later, into the poem Yigdal, which is in most sitters. Right? So you see in the beginning of the morning service, they'll have Adon Olam and Yigdal. And some people use that as an opening hymn and sometimes as a closing hymn. Some people will say Yigdal in the beginning and Adon Olam at the end, but it is often sung. And it's a poetic rendition of each one of them. So I wrote it out for you. I got it online. But I wrote it out for you, and I just put the English and Hebrew together so that in case anybody sings it in Hebrew, you'll know what goes with what. And then I also copied from online the source for each one, so that you know the biblical source for each one of these statements. Okay, so we're going to look at the four together. We don't have that much time. So these four are all about God. So that's why we're doing these four all together. So the first one is, I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is the Creator and guide of all created things, that He alone has made, does make, and will make all things. And that source is Exodus, I am God, your God, I am the Lord, your God, right? The beginning of the Ten Commandments, really the beginning of the Ten Statements, which include 14 commandments. So this is the first of those 14 commandments, belief in God. Belief in God is one of the six constant mitzvot. Right? There are six mitzvahs which we're supposed to be performing all the time. And I'll see if I can remember them right now. Okay, so that's belief in God. Belief that there is no one like God. Belief in God's oneness. Love of God. Fear of God. And not straying after your heart and eyes. Right, so those are the six constant commandments. So this first one is belief in God. So belief. So in the Guide to the Perplexed, which again is written in Aramaic, that's a book that addresses Aristotelian philosophy, and Aristotle talked about a first cause, and that this would be a first cause concept, that God is the cause of everything, that nothing could exist without something that pushes it into motion, and God is the first pusher. Right, so it made everything. So that's what this is, but it's even more than that. It's bigger than first cause, that there is nothing without God. He alone made, does make, and will make everything. Nothing can exist outside of God. So that's God's existence. Let's just go through the four, and then we'll talk about them all together. The second one is, I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is His name, is one and alone, that there is no oneness in any way like Him, that He alone is our God, was, is, and will be. So there can't be anything joining that. So that wipes out Christianity, right? You can't have any partnership in God. There's no masculine and feminine counterpart. You know, there's no masculine. God is not masculine. We use a masculine language here, but there is no gender for God. So even though Hebrew is a gendered language, but there is no gender for God. We could talk about that. I'm not going to have that much time, but... But we do have, maybe we can talk about it more at length, but I'll just say a few sentences, that we do talk about gendered concepts that we both have, that all genders have, male and female, in them. Each one has both in them. But usually in male energy is dominant, and usually in females, female energy is dominant, but we all have both. But a male energy is the energy of inspiration, of giving, of initiation, and a energy that's strong in female energy, not in women, in female energy, is receiving, transforming, and manifesting. So in that sense, God is related to as the masculine and all humanity as the feminine. So that if God is the giver, inspirer, causer, and we are the receiver and transformer, it can look like the way that manifests would be, God gave us a brain and put metal in the ground. We make airplanes, right? So we're the ones who receive and transform. That's our job. And it's a protracted time for transformation, but it's an instant time for giving. So the way that you can see it also is in male, female, baby, right? So in conception, he delivers his gift pretty quick. She receives it and over 9 long months transforms it. And then there's a synergy of baby, which is neither the gift or the protracted transformation of gift, but something that transcends both, right? So in that sense, God is masculine. There is also feminine qualities that you can see in that, but in that sense, that's why we in general refer to God in the masculine, and in general refer to human beings in the feminine as receivers and transformers, but not as the initial givers. But of course, all of us have all that in us at different times. Okay, so let's see, number 3. I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is His name, is incorporeal, that He is free from all anthropomorphic properties, and that He has no likeness at all. So God has no body, nothing related to a body, is not affected by anything physical, can't be affected by anything physical. That being said, it's quite confusing. So reading stuff in the Torah, not as confusing, because you can say, okay, God speaks in the language of man so that we can understand it. Or you can take the more mystical approach that God gave us body parts to be able to understand aspects of God. Right? So that would be the Rabbi Tatz or Rabbi Moshe Shapiro explanations coming from deeper Kabbalistic sources, that the whole reason that it says God's outstretched arm and is so that we could understand the property of how you use an arm. We were given an arm so that we can understand outstretched arm and what it means to go from center self to out and to act on something. So the concept of acting with a limb of yourself, an extension of yourself, would help us understand what it means when God used outstretched arm. It's an energetic extension of core center self and behavior manifesting on something. Right, so there's two ways to see it, either that God speaks in the language of man, or that he actually, or that God gave us body parts to be able to understand energy levels and ways that God works. But God does not have a body. That being said, it gets extra confusing, so that's more easily solvable, but it gets extra confusing when we talk about Kabbalistic concepts, let's say, of contraction, right, of tzimtzum. So in order for this world to exist, we know that God is everything and everywhere. Right, so if God is everything and everywhere, how are we here? Because we're not God, right? So we live in God, but how is there space in God if God is everything and everywhere? So the Kabbalists explain this concept of God's contraction, where God, in essence, had to move himself out of the way in order for there to be space for a world to exist, which then might mean that there's an edge of God. Right? So that's where it gets confusing. So I'm just saying that there to get you confused, which is why we don't go deeply into mysticism, because who can really understand it anyway? So we can't. But we do live inside God. We do have a concept that God got out of the way for us to live inside him. And we also have the concept that I've spoken about more at length in other occasions, but that in us emulating God, it would be one of our jobs to get ourselves out of the way for God to live in us. Right? So that would be getting our ego out of the way, getting our desires out of the way, getting our agendas out of the way so that God could live inside us, cleaning out a space for God. So God contracted himself to let us live inside him, and we contract ourselves to let God live inside us. So, and he also did it not just physically, whatever that means, to allow the world to exist, but also in terms of desire, because free will couldn't exist in the face of God's overpowering desire, right? So God actually had to get his desire out of the way for us to have free will. So there is that concept of us getting some of our desire out of the way in order for God to be able to exist in us. That's number three. And number four, I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is his name, is the first and the last. And the source for that is the heavens are the abode for all, for the God who precedes all. So we understand that God existed before, God will exist after. We are only temporary as physical beings. We have a beginning, we have an end. We're not going to be here permanently. The world has a beginning. It's going to have an end. Whatever beginning we want to call it, there, wherever we place that point in time, there is a point in time. Just knowing my children, so I can't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's a point in time before which the world exists. There's not, because there wasn't time before existence, right? So, but there was some time that there wasn't time before time started, that there was nothing, right? So there was a nothing, which was just God. And then there was a something, which is us, right? And then there's going to be a nothing again, where it's just going to be God. God exists around everything, and we exist in a limited way within that structure. We'll hopefully talk about more at length at a different time how, if we want to achieve eternal existence, we achieve that by attaching ourselves to that which is eternal, which is God. So we can become eternal through attachment to the eternal, but if we stay in the physical, then we just have the physical. So it's up to us if we want to be physical or spiritual, or how we use the physical in order to accomplish the spiritual, to accomplish eternity if we want it. So those are the four basic ideas. So we have this concept of God's existence, God's unity, God's being the first cause of all. Nothing can exist without God wanting to exist, without God constantly making exist. He's the creator and runs the world. There's no set it and forget it with the world, right? He's constantly recreating all the time.
Like Jefferson thought.
What did Jefferson think? That he set it and forget it?
Yeah, that God created the world and then went away.
Right. So that is a prevalent thought. There is the Superman concept of God, to which we do not subscribe, where God set it, forgot it, but swoops in occasionally to fix things up, right? That's also not our concept. God is always present, always there, and nothing can happen without God's energy. There's lots of different ways for God's energy to be made manifest, and we learn from the Kabbalists that that energy has to be filtered through many different layers so that we don't see it clearly in this world, in this olam, right? This is called an olam, and olam means hidden. It means world, but it means hidden. So the actual meaning of the world, the actual meaning of the word world is hidden. So because God has to be hidden here, otherwise we wouldn't have free will. So it's up to us to choose to see or not to see. But he makes it so that it's a choice. If it would be so clear, you know, like if we would see that piece of chocolate cake and know that it went straight right here that second, we wouldn't eat it, right? But since there is a delay between stimulus and response, we're free to choose to eat it or not to eat it, right? So it's the delay that allows the choice. So that God has set up quite a bit of delay between stimulus and response in which our free will can exist. Anyway, so he creates, runs everything, made everything, has no body, is not affected by anything physical. He's the only one, a single unity, can't be divided, right? That's the concept of the Shema, that Hashem is one. We'll talk about that for another minute, I hope. How long do I have? Okay. 12:30, okay, good. And he's the first and the last. Let's talk about the oneness for just a second. So when we talk about, so let's just say the Shema first, right? So Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, right? So we have two names of God in the Shema. We have the Adonai name, and usually we don't say the names out loud, but for purposes of clarity and education, I want to say them out loud here, the full name. So we have the Adonai name, and we have the Eloheinu name, right? So the Adonai name we call Hashem, right? And the Eloheinu name we call Elokeinu. So the Hashem name, which even when we say Adonai, we're not pronouncing the actual letters, because that name is spelled Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, and we don't even say the letters in a row. That's why I said and in between each one, because we don't know how to pronounce those four letters, and we don't pronounce it because it's so holy that we're not permitted to pronounce it. So even when we say that name, we're not saying that name. But Hashem is saying the name instead of the substitute name that we use for that name. But that name, that Yod and Hey and Vav and Hey name, is the name of God that represents God's mercy, represents God's softness, represents, maybe you might even say, more of a feminine aspect, but certainly represents the aspect that we perceive as merciful. That name, it's interesting, adds up to 26. The Yod is 10 and the Hey is 5 and the Vav is 6 and the Hey is 5 equals 26. And that 26 somehow equals 1 in Judaism, and I'll tell you how. Okay, so we all know from Passover, it's a clear song, so we have the source clear. One is Hashem, right? So we know God is one, and so what letter is one?
Aleph,
right? What does an Aleph look like? Right? I'm going to draw an air. You have this and that, right? Really, it's made up of a Yud, and a Vav. Right? So what does Yud, Yud, and Vav add up to? Yud is 10, Yud is 10, Vav is 6, 26. Right? So the Aleph, the oneness of Hashem, adds up to the same 26 that the Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey name of Hashem adds up to. So there is a connection between the Aleph and that name. And 26 is another name of God, really. We have this concept of hub and spokes. Every time there's a hub of a number or a root word, the spokes manifest different aspects of it. So 126, if it manifests in an Aleph or manifests in a Yud and a Hey and a Vav and a Hey, there is a connection there. So what is that about? So that's the one name, the name of one God and the concept of the one God, but it's not the first name of God that we find in the Torah. And we have this rule in the Torah, in Jewish philosophy, that when we want to understand something, we look to the Torah to the first time that that thing is mentioned, the first time the word is used. It's in that context of the first time that it's there that we get an understanding of the essence of what that thing is. So what is, you're looking, good for you, what is the first time that God is mentioned in the Torah, and what is the name in Hebrew? First verse.
Well, because you know my Hebrew is not.
Okay, so. So read the first verse in English.
In the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, when the earth was astonishingly empty, with darkness upon the surface of the deep, and the divine presence hovered upon the surface of the waters, God said.
No, it's first before that. In the beginning of God's creating.
God.
Right? God. How do you say that God in Hebrew, that first one? Somebody can read Hebrew in here, right? Elohim, right? Elohim. So what do you know about the Yud and the Mem? Anybody who knows a drop of Hebrew knows that Yud and Mem at the end of a word makes it into a
plural.
Right? So here we are, our whole message of as Jews, our whole mantra as Jews is God is one. God is one, God is one. Right? And that's our whole mantra. And yet the very first time we're introduced to God in the Torah, it's in the plural. What the heck is that? Right? So, and it's also in the name of God, Elohim, Elohim, that means justice or judgment. It's a harsher word. So we're not going to right now go into the depth of that, but those two words, names of God, juxtapose each other, kindness and justice. And when we say the Shema, we're saying, my perception of God as kind, my perception of God as just or harsh, those two converge as one. Really, God is the one. It's one God that's harsh. It's one God that's kind. It's all about my perception, but it's only one God. And that's the key to answering why is it in the plural, right? That first, when we first create the world, when the Torah is talking about the first creation, there's a lot of different things going on. You have light and darkness and land and animals and sky things and sea things and all kinds of different forces being moved everywhere. And the pagans believed that there was a different force that ruled each thing. So our message as Jews is it's all one. It all goes back to the one. What looks like plural, and we have a name for the what looks like plural God, and that's Elohim, but it's all one. So what we perceive as many is only one and all one. So there's the total oneness of God. So when we say the Shema, we're not only saying what looks like kindness and what looks like harshness is one, it's all one. But we're also saying what looks like many is all one. So that's the last four words of the Shema. Let's just end on the first two words. When we proclaim that, what are we saying? We're saying Shema Yisrael. Right here, what's Yisrael? Israel. So we say it here, O Israel, right? So we might be saying it, O Israel. I'm saying, Shema, listen up, everybody. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right? But Yisrael is also one. It's a singular, right? It just means one. So I could also be saying it inside. Listen up. There's something important for me to understand. This is my personal meditative mantra. Listen up. I need to know. Hear, O Jew. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So when we say it, we can think both, projecting out and projecting in, that whatever we perceive, whatever looks like a multiplicity, it is always only one, one true Hashem. Okay, I think we'll end on that, and hopefully I'll be here next week. Thanks.